This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Will you turn with me once again to the Epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter? You may remember that in our last talk together, we were dealing with that wonderful passage, magnificent passage, in the middle of the chapter, chapter 1, that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him first in everything. The end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence, which I pointed out is literally the first place. He has it in material creation, because by him were all things created. And as John's Gospel tells us, without him nothing was made or created. So as creator, as God, he must be first. And then in the spiritual creation, he's first, because he's head of the body, the church. Verse 18, who is the beginning, again the Greek word for first, that in everything, no exception whatsoever, he might have the first place. And why is the apostle doing this? Well, it was to combat the insidious error that was creeping into this church, seeking to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to supplement the truth with something that looked better than God's revelation, you see, a deeper wisdom, a more ostentatious holiness. You're going to read presently in chapter 2 of neglecting the body. Oh yes, very, very holy externally, but the whole thing was false. Trying to improve on God, trying to improve on God's standard. If Satan can't catch people by the crude temptations of the flesh, then he'll go to the other extreme. He'll try and produce such a standard of holiness and righteousness that people will say, well, this is surely it. This is what we want. That's what he was doing in this church, which for the most part was very spiritual. So he's going to seek then to place something in the position that Christ should have. Satan's always been doing that. That's his one great aim, as we said before. And we want to have our eyes skinned. We want to see what's going on around us. We want to listen and see and read and see this very thing happening so often under our very eyes. But not miss it. That's a terrible thing to miss it. Because if we do miss it, it shows in some respects our eyes must be blinded. In just the same way that apparently some of these Colossian saints were. For, verse 19, it pleased the Father, although the words are not in the Greek, it was pleasing that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2, you're going to be told in verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again, that is stressing his great position as the mediator, bodily, the one in between, God who is spirit and man. You see, bodily. So he's the mediator, as we've seen, in creation, because everything was made not only by him, but with a thought through him, through his instrumentality, the mediator. And he's certainly the mediator in redemption. He's the mediator in bringing this tremendous plan of God to such a glorious, such a wonderful finish. It's all in his marvelous hands. And we can be sure, because it is so, that this thing is sure and certain. It's coming. In spite of all the opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness, in spite of all the sins of men that are holding things up so much, all praise God that Calvary and the work of Christ, his mediatorial work, will have this great and glorious finished. In him all fullness dwells. You will find, if you study Ephesians and Colossians, we can't look at these passages in detail, but if you study Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, and this passage in Colossians, that headship and fullness are always linked together. He's head of the body, the church, which is the fullness of him, says Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll find it's here, likewise, and also in the second chapter too. Headship and fullness go together. Now, it may not be possible for us to say exactly all that is behind that, but we ought to note it and meditate on it and ask the Lord to show us something of its wonder. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, and he's going to explain, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Do you see the way the great river of revelation has grown? Here you've got to its wide mouth. When we started our studies quite a long time ago, we went right back to the beginning. We saw it starting as a little trickle, as it were, in Genesis. The promise of one who should bruise the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. And then we saw God working in taking out an earthly seed for himself, in which he was going to work out a world purpose. All families of the earth. Well, that had grown, hadn't it? But now, look how wide it's got. Not merely the earth now. It's the whole of heaven included. And this what was in the mind of God all the way through from the beginning. This is what this great plan of the Bible is all about. And if it's much wider than we often hear brought before us in Christian circles, well, it's a good thing. So much the worse for Christian circles. This is what God wants to teach us. And if we're teachable, if we're keen and hungry to know all the discoveries, as we've said before, that we're going to make, oh, may God just open our minds, stretch our minds, so that we're able to take in at least something of this glorious goal to which he is most assuredly working. Reconcile all things unto himself. Everything that is of God is touched here. Whether in heaven or in earth. Now he's coming down to the individual. Isn't it marvellous how the Bible goes right from seeming extremes? All things in heaven and in earth, and then it says, you Colossian saints, has he reconciled? Reconciliation of all things? The reconciliation of the individual. It's all part of it, all necessary. And you that were sometimes alienated, verse 21, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, same glorious work, in the body of his flesh, through death, Calvary is the centre of it all, we can never say that too often, we can never think of it too often. Take away Calvary and the whole scheme of God collapses. And redemption collapses. Christianity collapses. There's no hope for you or me, or for anybody for that matter. It's just sheer black despair. But here it is, the very centre, the blood of his cross, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. When we were looking at the Ephesian letter, do you remember that was part of the will of the Father? Right back before time ever started, before creation ever came into being, the Father had you and me in mind if we belong to this redeemed body of Christ, and he chose us that we should be holy and without blemish. Here it is. Here's the Son making it possible. And one day we're going to be presented. This is a glorious finish for you and me. Presented holy and without blemish, that's the word unblameable, without spot, literally. The very word that's used of Christ by the Apostle Peter when he writes his epistle. A lamb without blemish, without spot. And unreprovable. This is a legal word, literally not accused. No grounds of accusation. Do you realize what a position that redemption has put you in if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour? And I do pray that you are, because all that we're seeing tonight and in past studies and in any future ones will not be true of you unless you've taken this necessary step. This is the one way in to this glorious plan. No other way. But the redemptive work of Christ is not only going to present us holy, without a spot, or as Ephesians puts it, wrinkle, any signs of age, or any such thing, but unreprovable, not accused. If we were to stand in God's court, we should be pronounced by God himself, the great judge of all things, innocent. No grounds of accusation. What a transformation then must have been made. When we see ourselves as sinners, failed and sinned so many times, so many grounds of accusation. And yet by the time the Lord has finished with us, in his redeeming love, no grounds of accusation. All that should make us really glad, grateful for that marvellous, transforming, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. In his sight. These are the holy eyes of God, you see, from which nothing can be veiled or hid. And if he can see nothing wrong with us, well, that's all that matters. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, or a servant, or the word is literally our English word, deacon. Now twice in this context the apostle calls himself a servant. He talks in the next verse of the body, the church, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church whereof I am made a servant. So he's been made the servant of this good news, the gospel. And I want you to see that this word gospel goes further than just God saving the sinner. That's the beginning of God's good news. God's good news is going to take in all this glorious purpose, including all things in heaven and earth. All the glorious position of the church, which is Christ's body. That's good news. That's what this man was making known as Christ's minister, Christ's servant, Christ's channel. And that's why we go to him, as we said before. Not because we think he's better than the other apostles, but he is Christ's chosen channel, and we can't argue with that. He said, I have been made a servant. And he didn't appoint himself. It was most definitely the choice of the risen and ascended Christ. Now, verse 24, he talks about his sufferings. It was costing the apostle something in his prison to make this revelation. And when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, you remember he prayed they wouldn't faint because of his sufferings. He wasn't asking them to pray that he wouldn't faint. That's what you might think. He was undergoing the sufferings after all. But that they wouldn't faint when they contemplated all what it must have cost Paul. We have thought of what this glorious work costs God in the gift of his Son. That's beyond all our estimation. And we can't compare anything really with that. But we ought to also remember what it's cost some of God's servants. What did it cost this man? Well, none of us have ever been in prison, I trust, and we certainly have never been in such conditions as a Roman prison. And if we had, we'd say, was it necessary for that man to undergo that for me? Yes. My sufferings for you. And what does he mean by filling up that which is behind, literally that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ, in my flesh for his body's sake, on behalf of the body, which is the church whereof I am made a servant, according to the dispensation of God. He has given me this position. It's God's dispensation. Again, he repeats it, which is given to me, by God that is, for you, to fulfill or to fill up, to complete the word of God. Now there are some who think in verse 24, Paul was saying that he was adding something to the sufferings of Christ in his redeeming work at Calvary. I believe that's utterly and absolutely wrong. We talk about the finished work of Christ, and we're absolutely scriptural in right in saying that, because he himself said so. His last words, it is finished. What? Well, the great work that he'd come to do. The redeeming work, the will of the Father. He said, it's finished. It's completed, as the word means. It's perfected. It's come to its end. Now, you can't add anything to a perfected thing. At least it's a waste of time, and you'll try and spoil it if you do. That's why God doesn't wait for any good works or merit on the part of those to whom his gospel comes, because you can't add anything to Christ's work for you. He's done it all. It's just an insult to try and add your little bit. Don't try and do it. Just accept the gift, that unspeakable gift that God has given just as he is. Just take him by simple trust. And I'm quite sure the apostle who made known this glorious gospel, apart from works, didn't contemplate any thought of adding to this perfected work. What does he mean then? Fill up that which is lacking. Well, let's go back to when he was converted, when he was saved on the road to Damascus. Let's go back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, and see the message that the Lord sent to him through Ananias. Now the Lord spoke to Ananias and said in verse 15, after Ananias had shown some little diffidence in going, and you can well understand it, because Paul had been such an enemy of the gospel in his unsaved days. He'd persecuted God's people and wrought such havoc. And so, in verse 15, the Lord said to him, Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel, an elect vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now note, for I will show him how great — this is a word of degree — how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to show him just how much suffering he will have to undergo for my sake. In this, I feel that God was dealing in an exceptional way with this man. I don't know why. Don't ask me. I don't know. But I do know this, that he does not deal with you and me like that. I've had no revelation from the Lord if there's any suffering for me in the future. God hasn't told me that. I'm thankful that he hasn't. If we knew that in a month, 2 months, 6 months' time, some terrible affliction, some suffering was coming, I wonder how we'd take it. Wouldn't there be a little element of foreboding there? Shouldn't we start to worry? Even though we say we can, or we should, cast all our burdens on the Lord, but do we do it? Or when we have done it, do we not sometimes take those burdens back again? No, the Lord hasn't dealt with anybody in this way, but he did do so with Paul. He said, I will show him just how much he's got to suffer for me. And it was that amount that Paul said, I'm anxious to fill up. He wasn't going to shrink. Oh, no. He said, I've got the resurrection power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that all things will include suffering, surely. However much, I'm anxious to fill up just that quantity that he's shown me for his body's sake. That's what he means. As for adding anything to the redeeming work of the Son on the cross, never. But this other filling, other suffering shown by that risen Saviour, yes. According to this administration, this dispensation, this stewardship of God, which Christ had given him, to complete the Word of God, as this glorious ministry most certainly does, he's going to explain it, even the mystery. Now we're coming back to another aspect of Ephesians chapter 3, where he likewise deals with this secret, this thing that God had kept hidden in himself. Even the secret which hath been hid from ages. Ages are periods of time, past time, and from generations. Generations are human beings, people. Past time, past people, hidden. But now hidden no longer. But now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would, God wills, God wants, God wishes to make known. That's the point. Our common English word would isn't sufficient. God is willing to make this known. Now why isn't it known then more fully than it is? All what God's people are really losing. by not realizing this. Or that we might just have his help, that we may definitely and most surely get to know this glorious secret, for this is the most wonderful secret that he has made known in the whole of the scriptures. This secret, which is Christ among you, the hope of glory. The mystery which the apostle refers to in this 27th verse of the first chapter, Christ in you, as our version puts it, but if you read the margin, Christ among you, the hope of glory. Why do I render it among? Because we have already had this preposition earlier in the verse. We don't have this mystery in the Gentiles, but among the Gentiles. And so here, Christ among you, the hope of glory. Of course, some may say to me, surely the indwelling Christ is some magnificent experience that we ought to get to know something about. Oh yes, most assuredly. But as far as I know, the scriptures don't call that a secret. When the apostle first started his ministry, when he wrote his first letter to the Galatians, do you remember what he said? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now there's the indwelling Christ. But he doesn't say that's a secret. It was a glorious fact, but not something that God had kept hidden. Christ liveth in me. But he does say here, this is something which nobody knew, not of past ages or past generations. Christ among you Gentiles. Now, if we just remember the position of the outcast Gentile when compared with the closeness of the covenant people Israel, we shall see what a change this new teaching, this new revelation has made. Just to refresh your memory quickly, let's go back to Romans and the 9th chapter, where the apostle, as it were, piles up all the blessings of Israel according to the flesh. Verse 3. And then verse 4, who are Israelites, my kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom pertains the sonship, the firstborn's place, that is, and the glory, and the covenants, note the ands, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers to whom God made the covenants and the promises? And, this is the climax, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Now the Gentiles were outside all that. If we only could appreciate that more, we'd see what a change this great revelation has made. Had we been on this earth when Israel was still the covenant people, we'd be outsiders. And you remember how Ephesians puts it in chapter 2, reminding us what we were in time past. We were Christless, we had no Messiah, we were godless, we were in the world, we were walking under the domination of Satan. That was our position. Utterly, absolutely hopeless. Note, without Christ, says Ephesians 2. But, now then, Christ among you. Look at the reversal. You Gentiles. One time without a Messiah, that pertained to the covenant people, the Jew only. Now, you who were alienated at tremendous distance away, are brought near in this new calling. And you have Christ dwelling now among you. Israel only had that at one time. Now that's past. You have got Christ in a much closer sense than Israel ever had. And he is among you, the hope of glory. And that is why we shall certainly attain it, because he is our hope. We're going to get to glory, we're going to reach there, we're going to enjoy what God has for us waiting there in the heavenlies far above all. All because of him. What a secret to make known. Now may God give us that interest and that prayerful seeking so that he may open our eyes to embrace it, and then by grace to live it.